Good evening, everyone. It's very good to be here again, be able to share God's Word with you. I'm very much looking forward to Sunday. I'll be here Sunday morning. It's been a long time since I've been able to fellowship on Sunday morning, and I'm looking forward to that. One thing you might appreciate your prayers about with work is there is some movement going on. It looks like I will have the opportunity to maybe be here more Sundays than that. Possibly moving down into the shipping area, down to the warehouse, which would be a real nice change and a little less hectic than what I'm dealing with now. So I would appreciate your prayers there. You've heard Jason mention my brother, Gary. I'd appreciate continued prayer for him, too. Had an opportunity to go over to his house and help him with some yard work or putting a patio in the back, and had a chance to talk to him about spiritual things, which is sometimes difficult with relatives, and we're thankful for that. Mom talked to him on the phone the other day, and he actually mentioned that he was praying for his boss, and that was a real joy for us to hear him say something like that. So we pray for Gary and his restoration to the Lord. The last time I spoke was a Thursday night, and we talked about thoughts. Talked about 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, which sounds like a daunting task, and without the Lord's help, it is. We talked about a few things, ways to do that, you know, through prayer, through this reading of His Word, the fact that we have the mind of Christ, all those things that help us to control our thoughts. And I really didn't get as far as I had wanted to, and I'd gotten to thinking about this. So this is sort of like part two of thoughts and what we do with them, I guess, would be the second part. I mean, we all have thoughts all the time. Sometimes they're not always bad thoughts, you know. I mean, I don't want to imply that every thought we have is bad, but we do have bad thoughts. We do have, I like the way the Apostle Paul puts things, inconvenient. Sometimes we think about things that are inconvenient. And what do we do? You know, I mean, how far do we let them go? You know, if we let them go too far, what do we do about it? What tack do you take? For those of you who like sailing, how do you go about dealing with thoughts that afflict us? I'm going to open my notes. I'm going to get going on here and not talking without my notes. Of course, Tom asked me before if there was any special song, and I said, oh, not really. And we said, well, we'll let the Holy Spirit pick that. And, of course, the last one he picked there, what, you know, how great is that? You know, I mean, 534, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. You know, I mean, and we'll get to a little bit of that. If I flip my notes a little bit, it's because you've heard me mention before, and when I prepare a message, sometimes, you know, in the last few hours, all of a sudden I get a different idea, and the direction changes a little bit. So you can see I've got all this scribbling and stuff, and I kind of changed a few things. So if it looks like I'm disorganized, I'm really not. It's just I have to find what I want to talk about. Anyways, thoughts, part two. The consequences of acting on our thoughts. You know, I mean, we're responsible for our actions. You know, we already mentioned about last time we talked about how we control them. Can we control them? And a lot of times we act on impulse. And usually if we act on impulse, that's not a good thing. Excuse me, turning the page. We're going to look at a few examples of people that, in the Word, that probably went too far, where the thoughts gave way to sin and further. We want to look at our target verse will be James chapter 1. You probably know where I'm going with this, but we look at verse 14 and 15, at least for right now, James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So, the first thing that I want to look at is the first sin, and I think it's the story of the fall of man. And I've used this before, and it's the reason I like this is because it's very plain, and but if we look into it a little deeper, it gives us some really good insight into how we think and how man in general thinks. So back in Genesis 3, I'm going to turn there. You can certainly do that if you'd like, because I'm going to refer to some of it. But chapter 3 is the fall of man, the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Now, I know this has been, I'm sure this has been said before. We know in 1 John 2, you know, we have, I think it's verse, what's in 15, 16, 17, we have talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we can apply that to this story, of course, and we will. If we look at verse 1, of course, or of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said unto you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, Satan is very sneaky, and we know that. He asks a simple question. What he asked her wasn't wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't, you know, I mean, he just asked her a question. Did God tell you that there were certain trees you could eat and certain trees you couldn't eat? And Eve answers him in verse 2 and in verse 3. And she says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, Satan makes a statement right after that. He makes another, just a statement. He says in verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, did he lie to her? In a sense, he knew they weren't going to physically die if they ate that, but he did know what was going to happen. What he does is that he's making Eve think, right? Now, if we step back a little bit, and sometimes I like to speculate a little bit about things in the Word of God. You know, there's things that not everything is told to us real clearly, but you know, Adam and Eve are in this garden, in the Garden of Eden. They were put there to till the ground and to dress the plants and to take care of it. And I don't know about you, but I would imagine that they were, you know, they went anywhere they wanted, you know. And Eve was probably, for some reason, Adam maybe wasn't so enthralled with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because Satan didn't attack him. But Eve, for some reason, maybe she was looked at that and asked a simple question. Not a wrong thing to ask, not, you know, speculating, I wonder why we can't eat that. I wonder why God doesn't want us to touch that. Oh well. And she goes on her way. But Satan always attacks us at our weak spot. He knows where our weaknesses lie. And that's exactly what he does with her. He tells her, "You're not going to die. Come on, look at it. It's nice, nice fruit, nice looking tree. You're not going to die." And then he goes a little further in verse 5. And he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, there's the sticker right there. So now Eve's looking at the tree. We have the lust of the eyes. She sees, wow, that looks pretty good. And if we go a little further, it says that in verse 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's the lust of the flesh. Oh, it's going to do me good. It's going to do all right for me. It looks nice. It's going to fill me up, keep me in good shape. And then the last one, and it was put into the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Pride of life. Well, I can make me wise. I can know good and evil. I don't have to wait to learn all that at the feet of God. I can just know it now. And the damage is done. Satan, without picking the fruit for or anything, just, you know, asked her a few questions. But because she was thinking about it, she took action. She took of that fruit, and she ate it. She gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And we know the rest of the story, that sin entered into the world, and all down through the ages. Now we're polluted by that sin. Very insidious, the way our thoughts work. Now, you know, this is an actual conversation that Satan had with Eve, but don't think for one second that he doesn't have those conversations with us. That he's not, you know, when we think of a certain thing and we think, gee, I'd really like that car, you know, you can't afford that car, but, you know, you start thinking about, well, maybe I can afford it, you know, if I cut back on my offerings to the chapel a little bit, or I cut back on other things, or maybe my kids really don't need some of that stuff. You know, I mean, that's how insidious he is. And when we get to thinking about those things, and pretty soon we're appealing to our fleshly lusts and our desires. When I say lust doesn't, I think you all know, it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with physical attraction. But anything that takes our mind away from the Lord, anything that becomes idolatrous to us is lust, is lustful. We have to be very careful of what we allow ourselves to be opened up to, what we think about, and what we do with those thoughts when they do come. Now, like I said, I like that story because it spells out some very pointed things. You know, I mean, you can see how Satan works. You can see the thought process of Eve, and you can see the fall and how easy it was for her to make that leap and to rationalize in her mind that it was okay. And that's what we do, isn't it? Once we start to think about things and something that I want or something I'd like to do, and we start to rationalize, and pretty soon it's okay. And it's real easy to do that. Now, the next thing that I wanted to look at, again, I've used this example too, but I like this story as well, and that's the story of Achan. Achan was the troubler of Israel. That's what his name means. In Joshua chapter 6, the children of Israel, they already crossed the Jordan River, and they were going to take over start to conquer the promised land. And as the Lord told them what they were supposed to do to conquer Jericho. Jericho was the first city. You know, they're going to, without going into the details, so they were supposed to march around the city once every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. They're going to blow their trumpets. The walls are going to fall down. They're going to rush in and spoil the city. But what were they told? Touch not the accursed thing. What does that mean? Well, that's any of the idols, the gold, the silver, the clothes, the things that the physical possessions of the people of Jericho, those were supposed to be collected and given to the Lord. It was his spoil. They were going to have plenty of opportunity to get their own spoil later on. But Achan comes along, he decides he's going to do things a little differently, apparently. He starts thinking, I'm sure. You know, they've marched around the city for 7 days. The spies stayed there at Rahab's house, and she, you know, let them off the wall on a cord, and you know those stories too. So the children of Israel probably knew that Jericho was probably a pretty decent city, pretty good size, probably had a lot of wealth. So Achan starts thinking, well, you know, Well, a little bit isn't going to hurt. And he starts to rationalize. Now, forgive me if I'm taking license here, but, you know, this is the kind of thought process that goes on in our heads, and no doubt went on in his, too. So we start to, you know, rationalize. How bad can it be if I just, you know, so they go in and the walls fall down, like God says, they go into the city. And what does he see? He sees some Babylonian garments. He sees 200 shekels worth of silver and a gold wedge. I think it was 50 shekels weight, something like that. So he takes it. So now we have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. He takes it. That's the pride of life. It's mine. I'm going to take it. I deserve it. We did everything we were supposed to do. We marched around the city seven times. On the seventh day, I'm tired. I deserve a little something for myself. So, he takes that. And then we go into chapter 7, and God says, or actually, they're going to go take Ai. And they only gather, you know, the spies go in, they look, and it's not very big, you know. You don't need very many people. If memory serves, they take about 3,000 guys, and they go and attack Ai, and the men of Ai come out and beat them down. They kill 36 of the soldiers, and they come back beat up and wounded and lamenting, you know, why did God bring us into the promised land if we're going to end up dying like this? And I like the further down the chapter, God says that, you know, Joshua is lamenting what happened, and God tells him, get up. Stand up. There's sin. Somebody took the accursed thing. So they bring all the tribes together and they take, you know, God tells them who to take, and they find out that, of course, Achan is the one who took the spoil. So, and of course, he pays for it with his life and the life of his family and his possessions. But the damage was done. As soon as he took that, damage was done. He committed that sin. He let his thoughts go too far. He acted on his thoughts. You know, I mean, we have a lot of thoughts, right? Some are good, some are bad. We don't always act on them. Sometimes we do. But Achan acted on his thoughts, and it got away from him, and he paid for it with his life. Another example that I like is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You probably know that's the story of David and Bathsheba. Right at the beginning of that, I'll go to that so I don't make any return there. I guess it's, you know, it is 11. This title in the Schofield, David's Great Sin. Well, this time of year, the kings went out to war, and he sent his troops out, but he stayed. He stayed home. And gets up off of his couch, and he's walking on the roof of the palace, and he sees this woman bathing herself. Now, I have to ask myself a question, you know. How innocent was Bathsheba, too, you know? I mean, you know, maybe she had seen King David, and I don't know. Maybe I'm speculating too much. Anyways, the fact remains is that he looked at her, the lust of the eyes, and he looked a little further in the, right down in the, I guess it's verse 2. That's where it says he rose from off his bed, and he walked to the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. There it is, the lust of the eyes. David sent and inquired, and it said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he's asking about her, which means he's thinking about her, lust of the flesh. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers and took her. He took her. Took another man's wife. commits adultery, she becomes pregnant, and we'll go a little further on in a few minutes, but there's all of these examples are for our learning. The scripture tells us that. They're written aforetime for our learning. We need to look at these examples and understand what these people went through and what they did and how we can learn from them. If we go back to our verse in James, our verses there, James chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15, we can see these played out in each of these stories. You know, we're the first part in James 14, it says, "And every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Well, Eve, of course, was enticed by the fruit. She saw something that was desirable. Achan, he wanted the gold and the silver and the clothes. He saw those things and he desired those. He wanted them. Thought they looked good. And David wanted Bathsheba, of course. So that's drawn away by lust and enticed. The second part of that says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And of course, we know what happened with Eve. She took the fruit. She went against what God had told them, to not take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she takes it and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband. And Adam eats it. And sin enters the world. Achan, of course, took the spoil and he hid it. Hid it in his tent floor. And David, of course, took Bathsheba and committed adultery. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And what's the last part? When sin is finished, it brings forth death. When you say Adam and Eve didn't die, well, not immediately. But they lost their immortality. They lost the opportunity to learn at God's feet. And he had to cast them out of the garden. And everything began to die. The whole world began to die. Romans tells us the whole creation groans. That's why we see all the things we see today. Earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and cancer and all the things that we think are horrible are because of sin. Because of that initial sin, the whole earth is dying. The universe around us is dying. We're dying. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Achan cost the lives of 36 men by what he did. And he not only lost his own life, but the life of his family. Because of his sin. He paid for it with his life. David's sin with Bathsheba caused the death of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. She put her through a little conniving and a little, what's the word I'm looking for? Anyways, misdirection and stuff. He ended up having the guy killed in battle. And of course, the child died as a punishment. Sin brings forth death. So those are three examples of the consequences of allowing our thoughts to get the better of us. Sinful and imprudent thoughts. And I mentioned earlier that the question, what do we do? What do we do with them? We saw what they did with them. They let them get too far. But we have I think there's two choices. When we think of thought that's not proper, maybe something about maybe a neighbor we don't like or a coworker that we find irritating, there's a lot of things you can do. I'm not talking about, you know, some of these things. These are terrible things that cause people to lose their lives and things, but you can manipulate things. That's the word I was looking for. Manipulation. You can manipulate things to cause people pain and suffering, and it's not right, especially for a Christian to be thinking that way. So what do you do when you have a thought like that? Well, you can either go down the path of destruction and carry out your animosity, and all that's going to end up with, cancer. It's not going to end up in death immediately, of course, but the other option is to confess that sin. I always mention 1 John 1:9. You know, we always talk about it, you know, a lot of times with salvation, but it's not just salvation. It's, you know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to, when we have a thought that gets away from us, we need to confess that to him. I like the verse 16 of James 1. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brother." Simple statement. You know, there's no comma after that that would lead it into the next verse. It just says, "Do not err, my beloved brother." Error, of course, means making a mistake. So we need to confess that sin. You know, we've always heard from up here, I always remember Mr. Palmer saying, keeping short accounts with God. You don't want to let that stuff build up and fester and develop into problems. You want to make sure that we're confessing errant thoughts to him. I want to look at Psalm 51. I was going to take the time to read it, but I don't know if I'll have time. Because this is one of my very favorite psalms, and it's the psalm that David wrote after he committed the adultery with Bathsheba, after the sin with her. I'm going to read it. I can read it quickly, and it's worth reading. It says, Psalm 51, starting at verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Excuse me. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And I'll stop right there. That last verse. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Do we feel that way when we sin? Do we realize what it is when we, even the smallest sin, the smallest thought that goes astray, that it grieves the Holy Spirit? We have a broken and contrite heart. You know what that means? That means in the Old Testament, the patriarchs fell on their faces dead before the Lord. That probably wouldn't hurt if we did a little more of that today. Confession and humility. Like Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the second thing you want to do, is you want to ask the Lord to look inward. What's in my heart? What's causing me to think things that I shouldn't think? It's not always easy to admit that we have a problem or we have a weakness or something. We need the Lord to show us where our weaknesses lie. Another Psalm, 119:11. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do we stay in this? Do we stay in the word? Do we know it cover to cover? Probably not all of us, not very well. But we can make the effort. The more of this we have in our hearts and in our heads, the less room we have for thoughts that are inconvenient. So I was going over these notes tonight before I came here, and you know, this is often the case, the Lord put another thought in my head. He says, you know, you're thinking about sinful thoughts. There's other thoughts that cause problems too. And I said, yes, you're right, there are other thoughts. There's thoughts of despair, thoughts of worry, thoughts of depression. Christian is subject to those things too, not just the people in the world, not just worldly folks, but we are too. Despair, worrying about whatever. You know, we have sick relatives and we have shaky jobs and, you know, a lot of things to worry about. The story popped right into my mind when I thought about that. It was in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's the story of Elijah. Elijah just had this victory over the prophets of Baal. Bathsheba was, you know, said she's going to kill him, and he gets depressed. He gets worn down. He's tired. What did I say? I see you looking at me. Jezebel, I'm sorry. I've got Bathsheba written here. I'm reading that. I see Tom looking at me. He says, you're wrong. Excuse me, it was Jezebel. Says she's going to kill him. So he flees. He's feeling down. He's feeling, you know, exasperated, you know. Just done all this stuff, and there's nobody left. I'm the only one, pretty much what he says. I'm going to look that up because I'll start making another mistake if I don't. Isn't it great? It's great that we can do that to each other, I think. You know, point out each other's faults without getting aggravated. 1 Kings 19. Verse 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Despair. So Elijah was feeling pretty down. But you know, if we look, the Lord takes care of him. He provides some food for him, you know, gives him a little strength. And I like verse 8. And he arose. It's Elijah. And he did eat and drink. And what did he do? He went. God told him to go. He went. Paid attention to what God said. And then if we go down further, and he said, this is the Lord, go forth. This is verse 11, I'm sorry. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 11. Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord tells him, go return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And then he tells him he's going to now anoint Hazael king over Syria. But the last verse, verse 18. I love verse 18 because it says, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So the Lord had kept a remnant there. Elijah wasn't by himself. He wasn't alone. And you know what? When Elijah listens and he talks with God in verses 9 through 14, he does what it tells us to do in 1 Peter 5:7. Doesn't he cast all his care upon him? For he careth for you. Do we do that when we're depressed, if we have problems, thoughts that, you know, how am I going to make it through another day? Are we carrying that on our shoulders, or are we casting that care upon him? The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's tempted like us, yet without sin, says in Hebrews 4:15. Tempted in like manner, yet without sin. He knows what we suffer. He understands. He died on the cross for each and every one of us. If you're here and you don't know him as your Savior, you're missing out on a wonderful experience. Just think about, you know, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. Indeed he is. He went through all the things we go through without sin, without one stray thought, because he was the Son of God. And he died on the cross, the Son of Man, and he arose from the dead, and he's alive today. And because he's Son of God and Son of Man, he's able to hold heaven open for us, for you, if you don't know him as your Savior. Do you know him? You know, Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. To know him and the power of his resurrection. We're out of time. I'm going to take 2 more minutes because there's one thing I really want to read here. Again, the Holy Spirit shows you things. Other times I've read a couple of things from Oswald Chambers. I really enjoy his writings, and I have the book for his daily devotionals. I don't always read them every day. I didn't read it yesterday, but I sat down this evening and just looked at it, and lo and behold, here's for May 23rd. What's the verse that he has? Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Matthew 6:25. He says, Jesus sums up common sense carefulness in a disciple is infidelity. What he means is, if we're worrying about everything, you might as well be an infidel. That's what he's saying here. If we have received the Spirit of God, he will press through the day, through and say, now where does God come in this relationship, in this mapped out holiday, in these new books? He always presses the point until we learn to make him our first consideration. Whenever we put other things first, there's confusion. Take no thought. I know that's easy to say, isn't it? It's not so easy to do. Take no thought. Don't take the pressure of forethought upon yourself. It is not only wrong to worry, it is infidelity. Because worrying means that we do not think that God can look after the practical details of our lives. Worrying means that we do not think that God can look after the practical details of our lives. And it is never anything else that worries us. Have you ever noticed what Jesus said would choke the word he puts in? The devil? No, the cares of this world. It is the little worries always. I will not trust where I cannot see. That is where infidelity begins. The only cure for infidelity is obedience to the Spirit. The great word of Jesus to his disciples is abandon. Do we abandon ourselves to him? We let go and just say, you know, Lord, take me. It's difficult because we like to worry. Last verse is 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Give your thoughts to him. cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray.